joy for Joni and I to be here, and very thankful to your pastor and the session for giving me the opportunity to be here. I love the fact, Charles, that you've got, is that from Spurgeon, I believe in the Holy Spirit? Yeah, Charles Spurgeon, you probably told him that Charles Spurgeon used to climb up to the pulpit and just say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Great, that's great. Well, we're going to be looking at Psalm 87. And let me ask you to stand. We're going to hear that, and we're hearing it from the English Standard Version. Very short psalm, only 7 verses. And hopefully there's a lot here for us to consider. This is God's Word from Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that because you, in your mercy, know what we need, you know from the foundation of the world what would happen today. You ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So you set this text before us, something written many thousands of years ago, and yet for us today here in this part of your creation, we're looking at it, and we pray that your Holy Spirit, who knows all, who understands our hearts and is able to discern the intents and thoughts of our minds, would work to give us the grace and strength we need to concentrate, to think, to take hold of your word, and by your Holy Spirit's power to believe and live what your word says. We thank you that Jesus Christ is set out so wonderfully in your word that we might come to love him better. So please help us to do that as we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It's usual for me to just take a little bit of time at the very start to get young people kind of oriented and thinking about at least one thing about the sermon. When I was growing up in Herndon, Virginia, down the road, which was a little country town years ago, my family and I started going to the little country Methodist church there. And it wasn't because I was so excited about going to church. My mom and dad made me go to church. But the best Sundays would be the Sundays my mom and dad would let me sit with my friend Kenny on the back pew next to Mr. Kidwell, who didn't care whether we drew or talked to each other or anything. You know, I really was bored at church. I didn't go for any other reason than my parents made me go to church. Well, that's not the way the psalmist is looking at it today. I endured church then, but now by God's grace, I have started to love the church because Jesus loves the church. And if you want to think about this psalm, think about it in terms of the fact that Jesus is here in this place. And that's why it's great to be here. Great to love being in church. So that's what we're going to think about this morning. Now, this week I happened to read a very depressing interview with an Englishman about the state of the church in England. And it was on the American Conservative website, and it was entitled Christian Life in Exile. Wow. Christian life in exile, is that what we're looking at? Well, you probably have known as you talk to friends and talk to people around you that there are many people who don't have a very good opinion of the church. They don't go to church. You know, 61.5% of people in Loudoun County don't go to church, and that's average for our metro area. But if they think about the church, they think of the church as boring, irrelevant, it's after money, it's bigoted, full of hate-filled people. It's for older people who don't really have any connection with the way the world is today. Maybe you have friends who go to church or tolerate the idea of being Christians, and for them it's basically you get together with people you like. There's nothing bigger than that in their thinking about the church. And so here you have this psalm, and you can see that the sermon's entitled The Lord Loves Zion, and that would raise all kinds of questions in people's minds. For one, what is Zion? Who is the Lord? How does the Lord's love for Zion get shown in this psalm? So we're going to try to take this apart and think about this, because if this psalm is true, if what God has said is true, then millions of our fellow citizens in this country, plus the billions all over the world, don't have at the center of their lives the most important thing they could be thinking about. So we want to think about this, because God in this psalm is showing how he loves the people. So he loves the people gathered together, that is the church. He loves those he's redeeming. Now, I have, of course, a personal interest in this because I've been called by the presbytery to help plant churches. And the idea of wanting to see churches built is a pretty important one to me. But I hope it'll be pretty important to you. Now, you notice at the heading of the psalm, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. And the sons of Korah were a group of probably singers, maybe a special choir or choir masters or hymn writers, psalm writers, that served in the temple. We don't know a lot about them, but this psalm may be kind of built off because the psalms as a book have a sense to them. There's a flow to the psalms, as Palmer Robertson wrote in his commentary. And so if you look back in Psalm 86, verse 9, there's perhaps a clue as to how this psalm is going to unfold. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 86. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So here you have perhaps the way that this psalm is going to unfold, and we're going to unfold it in three passages, the three ways of looking at it: God's love for Zion, God's calling to Zion, and God's blessing on Zion. And the first section we want to look at, God's love for Zion, is in verses 1 to 3, not surprisingly. You can see that there's a break because at the end of verse 3, there's the word Selah. So we have to ask, first of all, what is Zion? Now there are two ways that the scriptures talk about Zion. One is the physical mount there in Jerusalem. It had been called Mount Moriah at times, but it was the place where Abraham took his son, Isaac, to offer him up. And so Zion became sort of the focus. Now, when I was in church camp, we went to church camp in Camp High Road, not too far up the road. We would sing, "We're Marching to Zion." Beautiful, beautiful Zion. I sang that at summer camp, and I had no clue what it was about. Now, if you ask a Mormon what Zion means, it's Salt Lake City. That's the Zion for them. So I was singing about something I didn't know. They're going to a physical place, but Scripture really talks about Zion in the biggest sense, in the sense of something greater than a physical place. And you can find that in a passage like Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, say this. And it's telling us that when we come, now this is so important, and your pastor, I know, emphasizes this. When you come to church, you're not coming to a physical place simply. You're coming into the presence of God himself. And you're coming as God's people called and gathered together. And you're coming to the reality, the start of the reality, of what's going to be our reality forever if we belong to Jesus. So this is what Hebrews 12 says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So in other words, when we're looking at the idea of Zion here, we shouldn't be thinking about that mountain in Jerusalem. We should be thinking about the reality that we're working towards, that we're looking towards, that God's drawing us towards. So this psalm, you can say, is an, if I can use it, eschatological psalm. It's got an end to it. It's pointing us in a direction and moving us in that direction as we go through this psalm. Now, it's telling us about the present, too, because it's telling us about how we live today, because we've got that in view. Because we have that in view, that has to affect how we think about today and how we're living. Now it says that Zion or Mount Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains or on the holy mount. And this is what Psalm 125 says, that they could look out and the psalmists the sons of Korah, could look out and they could see the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. Jerusalem is enclosed in mountains. And that Mount Moriah, where Abraham had come, was something that would always draw their attention to the idea that God intervened and brought the sacrifice that kept Isaac from dying. There in Genesis 22, there's that terrific picture of God's gracious action, bringing Abraham to see that only God himself can atone for our sins or deal with our sins or have a sacrifice that's really acceptable. That's the final sacrifice. So the triune God did that work, of course, in sending Jesus that you hear about in your pulpit every Sunday, because I know your pastor loves to preach about Jesus. And so you hear about Jesus coming as the final sacrifice to stay the hand of judgment. So that knife falls on the Son of God, not on us. And he dies in our place. And because he dies in our place, we're now free from the guilt, the penalty, and power of sin. And we're declared to be righteous and acceptable in Jesus Christ. Now, the amazing thing is the sons of Korah would think is that they know their own hearts. They know how fallen they are. They know how disobedient Israel is. And yet they see that it's loved by God because God is the primary actor. Look at what this says. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you were spoken, O city of God. You see, it's the mount that he founded. And that takes us again back to Hebrews chapter 11 this time, where we think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're heading for a city whose builder and founder is God. Because God is the one who has to draw people together. We don't come on our own. We're rebellious people. We're disobedient people. We don't love the things of God until God changes our hearts. And so Jesus talks about himself being the builder. And that passage that you heard earlier from Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how God is building and putting together the church. And finally, you're going to see the culmination of that in Revelation chapter 21, where the heavenly Jerusalem descends from heaven. It's not rising up from the earth. It descends from heaven because God has put it together. God has built it. And now this is what God has founded. The bride comes down adorned for her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder that God says he loves Zion. He loves the gathering together of his people. He's the covenant-keeping God who loves the people that he's called to himself and he's brought to himself. Look at that verse in verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. That word there, love, is in the participial form. So it's God is the loving Zion one. God's the loving the church one. He's characterized by his love for the church. Now, why does he do that? You have to go back to a place like Deuteronomy chapter 7. Beginning in verse 6, it says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. But the Zion that God loves are the people that he's redeemed, the people he's chosen, the people he's called and electing love to make his own. apart from their worthiness. So he loves Zion, and that picture of gates is a picture that for us may not mean a whole lot, but you think of that, those sons of Korah thinking about the city where they lived, the city of Jerusalem, and how important the gates were. The gates kept the city safe. They opened and closed. But the elders of the city would sit in the city gates, and they would judge. And so God is there, you might say, at the gates, welcoming his people coming in. He's drawing his people in. And there he meets with his people, and he loves this place where he gathers his people together more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, it's not that God doesn't think that the dwelling places of Jacob are unlovely. It's that he has set his particular love on the place where he gathers his people together. Now, there's a hymn that we didn't sing this morning, but one of the hymns that speak of this is the great hymn, The Church is One Foundation. The Church is One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Is it any wonder that God loves the gates of Zion, loves the dwelling places of his people, loves Zion, the place where he gathers his people together? Is it any wonder that the psalmists would say, glorious things of you were spoken, O city of God? The glory comes because God has taken us a people himself. He's taken a people to himself to be his. And the glory comes because we belong to him. Because the glory that Jesus Christ has as the Son of God, he gives to his bride. So his bride is all glorious within, all beautiful within. And so the church is a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing in that final day when it's united by faith to him forever. And right now, you should love to come to church. You should love to be here because you're with people that you'll be with forever. If they're in Christ and you're in Christ, you'll be with them forever. And they'll be so glorious, as C.S. Lewis would put it, they'll be so glorious that if you didn't know, you'd fall down and worship them. Because all sin's gone. That's a great thing. All sin's gone. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the people of God will be gathered in glory. Well, we've got to think about how this is played out in the rest of the Psalms. So look at verses 4 to 6, where God is calling to Zion a great host. Now, I've not been to one of my high school reunions. Now, high schools are not doing individual years, so they're putting a lot of people together. And I could go to Herndon High, where I went, but it'd be awkward. Now, there are some people that I know that were our friends, you know, it'd be great to catch up with them, and other people that I'd forget their names, and there'd be some people that I really would not be all that excited to see again, actually, you know. Now, you ratchet that up about 1,000 times to look at verses 4 to 6. Listen to these verses. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Now, you see what's happened. The psalm has begun with this picture of Zion, and now God himself is speaking in verses 4 to 6. And God is addressing and saying, these are the people that I know. It's the Hebrew word yada, that means that kind of intimate knowledge that is used again and again. God says that he knows his people, and now he knows those who are coming. And you think about what he says about the people who are coming, how these people are being registered. There are five nations or groups or cities that are mentioned. Rahab is a code name for Egypt. Egypt is the original enslaver of God's people. Babylon, whether this psalm was written before or after Babylon came and conquered the land, they came and burned the temple and destroyed the city, and they're listed. And then you have Philistia. that nation that was always a thorn in the side of Israel, coming in and invading and bringing their idolatrous worship in and corrupting the nation. There was Tyre. Tyre was up on the coast of Phoenician city of great wealth that was always tempting Israel with its wealth and its prosperity. And finally, there was Cush or Ethiopia, a nation that one time sent 1 million people to invade and crush God's people. So in other words, instead of the people that you might think would come, God is calling the very enemies, the people who hate his people, and saying, they will know me. They will know me. Instead of the people that I hadn't seen for decades, the sons of Korah are talking about the very people who wanted at one point to destroy God's people. So this is what the sons of Korah see coming to worship. They're coming to worship the God of the covenant because this is a theme woven throughout Scripture. After all, Abraham had been told that through him all the nations would be blessed. And now you're seeing it in this psalm in seed form as it begins to be unfolded. The Scriptures talk about this thing. Psalm 68, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. All the nations you have made shall come and glorify your name. Or Zechariah chapter 2. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people. But perhaps the most stunning passage you could find is in Isaiah chapter 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It shall be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they shall make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy. These are the enemies. These are the ones that have been trying to destroy God's people. And God says, they will know me because I'm going to work. I'm not going to work just in you. I will know them, and they will know me. We've got to think about where this has taken us. It's taken us, ultimately, to the day of Pentecost, isn't it? Where pious people are gathered from all the nations of the earth. And it's taking us, finally, to Revelation, my favorite verse in Revelation. Revelation 7:9. Where it says, God has gathered an innumerable host. No man can now number this host from every tongue and tribe and race and kindred and people. And so as we're thinking about the church and we're thinking about what it means to be here, we're thinking that this is the beginning of what God's doing as he spreads that gospel through the nations. Now, that great vision couldn't be fulfilled until Jesus Christ came. And as we heard there from Ephesians chapter 2, when Christ came, he broke down the dividing walls so that Jew and Gentile are reconciled now. Because we have to first of all be reconciled to God through Christ before we can be reconciled to one another. And this church is not seen by the world in her glory, is it? That other song that I mentioned, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. Though with a scornful wonder men see the sore oppressed. They see the divisions in the church. They see the struggles in the church. They see the impurity in the church. And yet God is doing something because he is building the church. He has founded it, and he's gathering the people. The triune God in the midst of this body, as he's with his people, gathered from out of the earth, people who, as this psalm says, whose names are registered. You can think about this in terms of the Lamb's Book of Life, how Jesus has our names registered if we belong to him, if we've turned from our sin and have come to him. And so when we think about the church and how people tend to mock and ridicule the church, how they tend to dismiss the church, we have to think, are we eager to see those very people come, the people that gentleman in England see attacking the church? Are we willing to have them come? Are we willing to have people come who are from different language groups, who don't look like us, who don't have backgrounds like us, whose education is different, whose skin color is different? Are we willing to have the church reflect that great gathering together that God talks about here of those who are now reconciled to Him and therefore reconciled to one another? Are we as churches willing to welcome the strangers? We've got to do that today. Because that 61% knows nothing about the church. They don't know what it means to be here. And they've got to be welcomed. They've got to be encouraged. So we've got to look quickly at how this psalm ends in verse 7. God's blessing on Zion seems a little bit uncomfortable to us. The way this reads in the ESV is, singers and dancers alike say to you, all my springs are in you. And I'll mention dancers in a minute, but about singers. You know, you guys sing very well. It's great to hear you sing. I love to hear that. But you think about it, our Presbyterian worship is not all that exciting sometimes. Three hymns, sermon, you're done. And sometimes we want a little bit more spark, you know. But the psalmists here talk about how excited people are about the worship of God. Now, just to have something about the ESV's translation of dancers, I'm not sure where they came up with that translation, because they and a couple of other versions have this. But it's not the same word that's used for dancers in other places. It's used more often of players, those who play the pipe or flute, something like that. But in any case, what we see here is a picture of joyful worship. People are excited to reflect on what God's done. You see, if you belong to Jesus Christ, every Sunday you get a chance to be with other people who believe in Christ, and here you have the sacrament where you can rejoice, be excited about coming, because Christ is set before you by the word and the sacrament. Christ is set before you to encourage you in the life that you're going to live the rest of the week. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we come to this heavenly Zion right now. Here we are in this heavenly Zion, and we're to be ready to come with joy. Let us come to the house of the Lord. That's how Psalm 122 begins. It says, I was glad. And so there's no room for checking your watch and saying, oh, brother, how long? Please, come on. There's no room for that, or for being bored and say, I've heard this 100 times before. Being glad didn't characterize me as a kid going to church in Herndon, Virginia. But God changes our attitudes. And we begin to be glad to be in His presence. So think about what's going on here. The worshipers in verse 7, are reminding us of the exalted worship that David had. You can turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you can see David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. They're going to put it up in the tent there, in the tabernacle. And David is singing, and he's dancing, yes. But all Israel is shouting. People are playing music. They're excited because God is coming into the midst of His people, where His people want Him to dwell with them. So what brings this kind of rejoicing? He says, all my springs are in you. What can that mean? Now, Jerusalem didn't have springs. Well, they had a few little brooks, but they had to bring their water in by aqueducts or tunnels. They had to have reservoirs where they could store their water. So this psalm is not talking about physical Zion, physical Jerusalem. It's talking about heavenly Jerusalem. Now, why is this word fountains or springs there? This word that's translated here as springs, or can be translated as fountains, is used of the fountains of the great deep breaking open in the book of Genesis. Think about that image there in Genesis 7. Here, the flood is about to begin, and God says that He's going to break open all the reservoirs of water, and it's going to flood the earth. The earth is going to be flooded with the goodness, the power of God shown in that water. But more than that, as you read through the rest of Scripture and you begin to look at the passages that talk about water, and there's a lot of images about water, you can come to a place like Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And in that day, looking to the final day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Okay, There's an abundance there. That's the picture there. The springs are not just this little trickle of water. This is something where it's flowing. It's almost a flood. And Zechariah will say, in that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's what God's done in Jesus. This is why joyful worship should be our heritage. This is what we should be filled with as we come worshiping on Sunday morning, because Jesus has come and opened that fountain and he's cleansed us from sin and uncleanness. So the sons of Korah are looking forward to that day when there will be an abundance of blessing. And here I have to give credit to Sinclair Ferguson and his wonderful message on this passage. He reminded me of that wonderful passage in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Jesus is there in the temple on the great day of the feast, and he stands up, and this is what he proclaims. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then John explains that to us. In the next verse, he says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, and for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now here's this picture that we've got to have in mind. Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. He's the one who has the Spirit without measure, but he pours the Spirit out on the church like a river. And there's a fountain of blessing as the Spirit comes to bless the church on the day of Pentecost and continue in the church. And so Christ has come. He's lived. He's obeyed God. He has suffered in the place of sinners. He's been resurrected by the power of God. He's ascended into heaven. He's interceding for his people. He sent the Holy Spirit. And now the church is blessed beyond imagining in this world, and will be blessed beyond what we can even conceive of in eternity. So the Lord loves Zion. He loves the church because he's made it the place where he will dwell, because the Holy Spirit is Christ present with the church. We have that now. Christ is present with his people here in this place. Why shouldn't we want to come to church? Why shouldn't we want to be here? Why shouldn't we want to sing his praise? Why should we say, why should we be like that? Now, it's because of sin. It's because of our struggle with sin. But there's that reminder every Sunday of this is why we come. God's blessing is here. The Lord loves Zion more than all the gates, all the dwelling places of Jacob. The Holy Spirit has come, and Christ is set before us, who saves us from sin and death and hell when we repent of our sins and trust in him. And we can taste now the living water. You're going to have a taste of that when you have the sacrament here. You have a taste of that every Sunday as your pastor brings the word of God to you. In part, it's only true right now. But when we come finally into that presence of God, we'll rejoice without any more sin. And that's why John Newton loved this psalm. And he wrote that great hymn that we just sang. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, none but Zion's children know. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That's why we love the church. God loves the church. That's why you should be glad to be here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit might help us to shake off our lethargy on Sunday mornings when we find ourselves just struggling to get out of bed and to get dressed and get the kids ready and come to church and then figure out how to spend the rest of the day. Lord, we'll shake that off because we're anticipating what you're going to do and what you are doing right now. We come together here as your people, the people you've called to yourself by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to be yours forever. And we pray that in this place, that knowledge of Christ will grow like a river, and people will be satisfied with the likeness of Christ when they awake, because they've known the glories here. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.